Well, it is about time to get ourselves going, so let's do that. I have heard it said, and I think it's well said, that Revelation 11 is the hardest chapter in the book of Revelation to understand.
Yes, it is. Absolutely.
And, of course, most folks would say that Revelation itself is the hardest book in the Bible to understand. So that means that tonight we get to be right smack dab square in the middle of the hardest chapter of the hardest book of the Bible, which means we better pray. We better pray. Andy, you want to pray for us, man? Pray for me and pray for us, would you? Thank you.
Well, we just thank you that we have this study and to try to figure out what you're saying. But we're also amazed in the story.
Mm-hmm.
So we just help. I just pray that you would help the pastor and help us to understand and retain what you're trying to teach us. But most of all, we just thank you that it's in your word. And we know your word is true. We just thank you for it. Help us to understand it better. Continue to pray.
Amen. Thank you. Well, for a lot of folks, Revelation 11 centers around two witnesses. And they certainly do figure largely in the chapter. But I think it's more helpful, perhaps, to sort of notice the way the chapter plays out. Okay, and if you notice, there is something at the very beginning of the chapter and something at the very end of the chapter that are pretty well the same thing, or almost the same thing, but quite different. Same thing, but in different places, different respects. You notice this? The chapter starts off in a place, and then the chapter ends in the same place, although different. Temple of God. You notice that?
Yeah.
I think one of the skills that you and I need to develop as we try to become better students of the Bible is we just need to notice things in the text itself. And particularly if there's something that is repeated or maybe something that would show up and maybe act as the beginning and the end of something, or more than just the beginning and the end, perhaps brackets around it to put the whole thing together in one piece, then we should notice that. Sometimes that bracketing goes over from one chapter into halfway or a couple of verses into the next. Because remember, the chapters were added 1,000 years after the Bible was written. And the verses were written even a couple hundred years after that. So the Bible itself is very, very old, whereas the chapters are only very old. And so, for example, how this bracketing thing works, if you go to Genesis 1, it starts off and says in verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Yep.
And you read the rest of the story of the first chapter of Genesis, the 6 days of creation, except it's really not a 6 day cycle, is it? In Genesis? It's a 7 day cycle, isn't it? And you haven't really read the creation week until you've read 7 days. But in order to read all 7 days, you got to get over into chapter 2. Because the chapter division kind of was not quite correct. And in particular, if you notice in Genesis 2 and verse 3, you find some of the same language talking about the creation of the heavens and the earth, like the exact same words, okay? And so you take the words, the similarity of the words, and you take the structure that you notice, and you say, oh, the first reading unit in the book of Genesis is not chapter 1. It's the section that goes from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, because they kind of messed up the chapter division when they were doing it 1,000 years ago. But you can very clearly see that bracketing if you just look at it, okay? Well, here again, you have these terms, the term the temple of God, that brackets the beginning of the chapter and the end of the chapter. And I think right here in this place in Revelation, they got the chapter division pretty well about right, okay? They did pretty good. Because in particular, these two terms, or these two appearances of the same term, they kind of do serve as sort of parentheses or brackets. And yet, the first temple at the beginning of the chapter has to do with the temple on earth. And the second temple at the end of the chapter has to do with the temple in heaven. So, in verses 1 and 2, that is somebody trying to call something. That's not my phone. That's something on the computer. What the dickens is happening? What that was, brothers and sisters, was somebody calling me on Facebook. And because I'm streaming this thing through Facebook, phone call got into the middle of the stream. How's that for weird? You pray for that phone call. I need to get a hold of that guy later on today because I haven't talked to him in years. He's the guy who used to come to this church quite a lot. Lives right here in St. Helena. Anyway, so back to the temple, okay? The beginning of chapter 11, here's the first really big problematic question that people have with chapter 11. Is this temple at the beginning of the chapter supposed to be the literal temple of Herod on earth that John himself had been in previously in his life, the temple where Jesus went to when he was a boy, the temple that Jesus cleansed when he was an older man, a full-grown man, that temple, the temple that was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, is it that temple, or is it like some sort of prophetic vision temple, like the one you read about in, say, the book of Ezekiel? Famous temple. It spends chapters at the end of Ezekiel looking at this prophetic temple. But of course, Ezekiel's temple was never built, never existed, probably never will exist, especially if you actually pay attention to the details of it. It's not, doesn't seem like physically possible. So what do you think? Is this temple in verses 1 and 2, is this the actual temple, like literal physical temple that was standing in Jesus' day and in John's? Or is this just like some sort of vision? Now, obviously, it's a vision, okay? It's a vision of a temple. John is on the island of Patmos, right? He's not actually in any temple. He's seeing something. The question is, what is he seeing? Is he seeing the actual Jerusalem temple? Is he imagining or is he experiencing like he's been transported into the actual physical temple and is having a vision of being in it? Or is this something else entirely? What do you think?
I don't know. My first verse was very strange. It said, there was given me a reed,
yeah,
like unto a rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of the God and the altar and them that worship therein. That's confusing to me.
So instead of the word reed, why don't you just use the word yardstick?
Okay.
Does that clarify things for you?
Kind of, yeah.
Yeah, so that, I mean, that it's a rod, like a staff. It's like a yardstick, and he's supposed to use it to sort of measure the temple of God. Okay. Oh, what do you mean my battery's running low? Stop that. Oh, man, if my computer dies on you or us, I will be a less than happy person. A staff or a reed, like a yardstick. Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. We ought to think about this, okay? The question I asked was, do you think that this is an imaginary temple, or is this an imaginary journey to a real temple? The real temple, okay? And I'm suggesting that it's an imaginary journey to the real temple. And I don't mean just that John imagined it. I mean that God, in some ways, spiritually transported John to something that looked and sounded and felt and smelled like the real temple. John had been in the real temple. He knew what it looked like. And so I think that's what he's seeing. And so then we have to ask ourselves, okay, well, whatever temple it is, and the reason why I say that, that's what I think, it just says the temple of God, okay? And it doesn't say anything about how I found myself in something like a temple or I saw a temple or anything like that. It just says the temple of God. And the most normal thing for a Jew of that day to be meaning or saying when they use the term the temple of God, they're talking about Herod's temple. I see a wireless caller just joined us, and I'm going to guess that nameless, faceless wireless caller is probably Mary Floyd. Is that right?
It is. Yes, yeah. It is.
Sorry,
I
Mary.
I lost you on Facebook.
Yeah, everybody lost me. My whole computer just died. It was, I thought it was plugged in and staying charged, but it was apparently not quite fully plugged in and was running out of power quickly. And I didn't realize that until a big old blue screen came up and said, you know, your computer is now in battery saver mode. And I was like, oh no. Anyway, forgive me, technical difficulties. All right. So I think that John is having a vision of the real temple, okay, of Herod's temple. And that is one reason why I think now someone could say that John was writing after the temple was destroyed. Now, a lot of people think that John was the book of Revelation. Good night. The book of Revelation was written in the 90s AD, like 20 years after the temple was 25 years after the temple was destroyed. And you guys probably remember that I disagree with that. I think it was written in the 60s AD. So there's like a 30-year gap there. Okay. So whether John was a middle-aged man writing this or a very, very ancient man writing this, I don't know. But I think there's good evidence to suggest that he was writing before AD 70, and he's actually writing to the people of Israel as they're facing down the destruction of the old covenant. And I think that that's actually what the book of Revelation is all about. And you guys know that. I've told you that a number of times. And so I think that here he's having a vision of the actual literal building, Herod's temple. And yet I don't know that that means that what he's about to say is going to be about the temple at all. I think God's showing him the temple as a way of showing him other stuff. Because remember, Revelation is a book full of symbols. It describes itself as a book full of symbols. So what is this? It clearly distinguishes between sort of the temple itself and the court surrounding the temple. You saw that in what is read, what you read here. So what is this? I'm going to suggest to you that the temple, the altar, the worshipers represent the true Israel of God, which we know in John's mind would have been Christian believers, believers in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. John has clearly, on more than one occasion already in this book, said that he considers non-Christian Jews to be not the real Jews. And he considers Jews who believe in Jesus to be the real Jews. Now, that, of course, is very offensive to people who are Jewish people today. It would have been very offensive to Jewish people in that day. But it's pretty clear that that's what John thinks. And it's not just here in Revelation. I think if you go back and read, say, the book of John, and just sort of use your computer sometime and to track the phrase, the Jews, as John uses that phrase, What he clearly means is the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he almost always casts them in a negative light. He just does. And I'm at this point, I'm not speaking as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm just talking about as maybe a little bit of a Bible scholar paying attention to like the details of things. John has been called anti-Semitic. You guys know what an anti-Semite is? Somebody who's against Jews.
There's
John anti-Semitic. Because John seems to think that Old Covenant Judaism is pretty messed up, and people who are in it are messed up by it. This is not politically correct, is it? Polite people in America these days don't talk this way. But John wasn't trying to be polite. He was trying to be faithful. And he wasn't in America. He was on Patmos. And he wasn't talking today. He was talking a couple thousand years ago. So I'm going to suggest that in John's mind, the people at the center of the temple, the altar itself, the worshipers in the temple, they are symbolic of the true Israel, which is Christian believers. And when he says the court of the Gentiles, he means Old Covenant Israel. Now, all over the Roman Empire, sure, but especially in Palestine, and most especially in Jerusalem. Why do I think that? Let me say it again, first of all. Okay. In John's vision, the temple, the altar, the worshipers should be understood as true Israel, Christian believers in his day. Whereas the court of the Gentiles should be understood as the mainstream Judaism of his day, Old Covenant Israel, especially the ones who lived in Palestine, what we call the Holy Land these days, and most especially those who lived in Jerusalem. And so the question is, why do I think this? Why do I think that the temple is symbolic of people? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons. Maybe four, okay? Because I don't expect you to believe what I'm saying just because I say it. I want to give you some good reasons for thinking it. So, number one, the book of that I said is mentioned more in the book of Revelation than any other Old Testament book is Ezekiel. Daniel is spoken of a lot and is referred to a lot in Revelation, and the two are studied side by side all the time and should be, because there's a lot of overlap, a lot. But if you actually were to count up the number of references or allusions to Old Testament books in all the New Testament books, the book that Revelation refers to most often from the Old Testament is Ezekiel. And I said that in Ezekiel, there's a temple, famous temple. How many of you guys in Uber Conference world remember actually reading about this weird temple in Ezekiel? Yell at me and say, yeah, I remember that. Hear anybody?
No.
Andy, do you remember that? Yeah, Andy remembers it. Okay. And I probably told you at that time, depending on how long ago it was, I would have told you, I think that that's a picture of the New Testament church.
Like you said, it was never built.
I think it was a prophecy. It's a prophetic vision of the New Testament church. So look back at the book of Ezekiel, and you see a prophecy or a vision of a temple that actually stands for people. Okay? Other examples. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, do you not know that you are the temple of God? And not each individual Corinthian Christian, although he says that too in another place, but he means the Corinthian church as a whole. They together are the temple of God. And so Paul would look at the First Baptist Church of Dundalk and say, you are the temple of God. In other words, the use of the temple as a symbol to communicate the idea of a whole group of people. Ezekiel has done that. Paul has done that. Peter says, you are living stones, built up into a holy priesthood. You are the household of God. You are the holy temple of God, right? Peter says that. So Ezekiel has done it. Paul has done it. Peter has done it. Remember what Jesus said when he was going out of the temple? He said, not one stone here will be left on another. Or he literally said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will rebuild it. And the Jewish leaders who were around him said, it's been 46 years that people have been building this temple, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? And what it says is that Jesus wasn't really talking about the temple. What was he talking about?
His own body,
right?
Yeah.
So there's four examples of how other people, including Jesus himself, use the temple as a picture of people. So I don't think that I'm just pulling this out of thin air. You know what I'm saying? This theory of mine that the let me say what the theory is again, okay? That the temple and the altar and the worshipers in this vision refer to the true Israel, that is Christian believers, as John understood them, as he was one of them. The court of the Gentiles referred to Old Covenant Israel, especially Palestinian Christians, or Palestinian Jews, and especially the Jews who were living in Jerusalem at the time. Now, why do I think that? Go back and read it again. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months.
Yep.
What in the world is that? Well, first of all, you should know that the little phrase, leave that out, translates a Greek word, ekbalo, which literally means to cast something out. It's a word that's used when it's describing Jesus casting demons out of something. Okay? So it's not just, hey, don't bother to protect that part or measure that part. Or set that, don't bother to set that aside or measure it for protection. No, no. Kick it out. Get rid of it. It's actually a word that's used when Jesus said they were going to throw them out of the synagogues. They're going to be excommunicated. That's the word for excommunicate, ekbalo, cast out. Okay. So that although Old Covenant Judaism excommunicated New Covenant believers from the synagogues, what this is saying here is that Jesus Christ is excommunicating Old Covenant Israel, telling John to cast it out. Because it's given over to the nations, the Gentiles. This is a very strange little double entendre here, because in one sense, he's saying to people who were proud Jews who didn't like Gentiles at all, he was saying the court of the Gentiles is where you belong because you're not really the people of God. I mean, can you imagine how offensive that must have been? Good night. But beyond that, he's saying, but if you want to know what the real Gentiles are going to do, they're going to trample that down, trample you down for 42 months. Wow. Well, what is this trampling by the Gentiles language? You can find something similar in Luke 21. This is a passage we've read on a couple of occasions, and I'm going to get one of you guys to read so that I, you know, my voice can get a little bit of a rest, and maybe I can get a drink of water or something while you read. Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. This is Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse. If you remember the last, or one of the last talks that Jesus had with his disciples, after they went out of the temple, and they said that thing about these great stones, and he said, not one stone is going to be left on another here. They're all going to be thrown down. And they said, when are these things going to happen? He takes them out to the Mount of Olives, and he gives them a teaching, a talk. Okay, this is part of that talk, all right? Not the way Matthew talks about it in Matthew 24, but the way Luke talks about it in Luke 21. Same talk, but slightly different details. So I need someone to read verses 20 through 24 for us. Who can do that?
I can do it.
You got the sound of Cheryl?
Yeah.
Thank you so much. Just read clearly so everybody can hear. And I am going to go get myself a drink of water while you do that, okay?
Okay. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, then know that its destruction is near. Then let those who are in flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written by must be written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled.
Thank you. What translations of the Bible are you reading from?
I think it's the new one, New King James, I believe.
Okay.
King James.
Okay. Very good. Thank you. What's interesting is that in verse 23, where my translation says there will be great distress upon the earth, your translation said great distress in the land. And you might remember me pointing this out on several occasions, that in the Greek language, the word translated earth or land is the word geis. And the thing that is a little bit tricky about that word for us is that if you it's totally okay to translate it earth. But if you do, you should translate it the way a farmer would use the word earth when he reaches down and picks up a handful of the soil and says, "This is good earth." Good earth. It means the soil. It means the earth, the soil. It doesn't mean the planet, the globe. A lot of times we hear the word earth and we think globe. That's not what the original writers or readers of the scripture would have gotten from the word geis. I think the word land is a really good translation because it doesn't just mean like soil. It also means like land as opposed to sea, or it especially could mean promised land, land of Israel. And so when it says there will be great distress upon the land or in the land and wrath against this people, what land? Israel. What people? The Jews. They will fall by, this is the same thing as what you're reading about in Revelation. What do you think are the chances that John would not have thought about this thing that he had heard Jesus say a few years later when he heard Jerusalem be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles in a vision? Is there any chance his memory would not have gone back to this discussion? Of course his memory would have gone back to this. Those are very pointed and powerful and painful words for Jewish people who loved their land. It's the promised land that God promised them and gave them. And here it says that their promised land is going to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Wow. So what do we get from all this? Back to verse 2 again in Revelation 11. Remember what it says. Do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Okay. Now, we'll come back and talk about that term 42 months in just a second, but I want to stop and ask, see if there are any questions you guys need to ask. Or any thoughts you need to share, or anything that I've said that's really ticked you off and you just want to object strenuously, which you're freely allowed to do. by the way, because I'm so not perfect, you know. All right.
I would never come up with that on my own.
Thank you. Thank you for pointing that out. You wouldn't have, and neither did I. And there's a couple of reasons why you wouldn't have. One possible reason might be because it's wacky and it makes no sense. That might be. But there are other things that might also play into it. Okay, and I think probably do. First of all, that whole thing about the word land or earth and the Greek word geis, if you weren't aware of at least that little piece of information, it would be another reason why it wouldn't occur to you, you know. I certainly wouldn't have ever thought about it, you know. Another thing is that most of us don't have like an encyclopedic memory of every part of everything we've ever read in the whole Bible, you know. And we don't really realize how very interconnected these parts of the Bible are. You know what I'm saying? But when you lay them out side by side and you look at them, you say, this has to be connected. This has to be something that John would have remembered and what John would have understood. He would have understood that this was about the judgment and the destruction of his own capital city. There are a couple reasons. We go back to the word apocalyptic, okay, and the apocalyptic genre of literature. Why would they have hidden their meanings in all of these strange symbols and seemingly riddles? Because it wasn't just John who did this with Revelation. I mean, Daniel wrote this way. Ezekiel wrote this way. They wrote this way. Some say they wrote this way because they were writing like resistance literature, you know, like somebody who's, say, a communist agitator who's trying to write something and doesn't want the man to find out what... I think there may be something to that, but it's only the main reason why they wrote this way is because I think these guys really did see these videos. I mean, I just, to me, I cannot get away from the fact that these guys saw visions. You know?
It all made sense to him.
Yeah, exactly. I may not be able to envision it, you know, or whatever. But if he says he had a vision, I'm going to take him at his word. So then the question comes back to, okay, not why was John hiding it in all of this way? The question, why was God hiding it in all of this way? Why? One thing I think that is very clear in Revelation is that this was highly subversive stuff and could have gotten the Christians in a whole lot more trouble than they were already in. Wrong hands. And when we get over into chapter 13 and we actually talk about calculating the number of the beast and how clearly and almost undeniably the number of the beast calculates out to the name of Nero Caesar. Look, if you were writing something that said that Donald Trump is the devil, you know, this is not kind of society. This is kind of a free society. But suppose you were in the Soviet Union under Stalin. Okay, we should be a lot more like, and you're writing something that says that Stalin's the devil. You got to be careful how you're writing it, okay? That's part of it too, you know. And then there's some of it that I just believe what the church says, that it is the Lord's. What does it says in the book of Proverbs? It is the glory of kings to, or it's the glory of God to hide secrets. It's the glory of kings to search them out. You know, right?
Yeah. Do you think John, when he was writing this, actually was trying to figure it out himself, and when he went back and figured it out?
I think he probably understood these things almost immediately. As soon as he saw it, he understood what it was about. As far as like the number of the beast coming out to Nero's Caesar, I don't know if that would have been automatic or instantaneous for him, but I think he could have figured it out pretty quick, you know. Because these things that are so distant for us, because we don't speak the language, well, they grew up writing it, speaking it, you know. So what do you do with this 42 months thing? Just as a piece of interesting information that you may find fascinating or might not. But let's just read it again, okay? At the end of verse 2, it says, "And they," that is the Gentiles, "will trample the holy city for 52 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, both in sackcloth." And we'll come back and talk about the sackcloth and the witnesses in a second. But let's stick with the 42 months and the 1,260 days. 42 months in terms of years comes out to 3.5 years. 1,260 days in terms of years comes out to 3.5 years. So it's very interesting how this works. If you look at how John talks about it here in Revelation, in 11:2 he mentions 42 months. In 11:3 he mentions 1,260 days. In 11:9 he mentions 3.5 days, not 3.5 years, 3.5 days. 11:11 he talks about 3.5 days again. 12:6 he talks about 1,260 days again, and 13:5 he talks about 42 months again. It's actually almost like a poem. You look at the structure of it. If you were to, you all can't see this unless you turn on your video. Andy can see this, although I made it so sloppy, I don't even know if Andy can get it. But if you see how it works, 42 months are the first and last. The second and fourth are 1,260 days, both of them. And then the second and fifth, I'm sorry. And then the third and fourth are 3.5 days. Greek scholars who care about these things call that a chiasm. It's actually laid out in, like I said, almost a poem, or it's like a visual structure.
It's like,
you guys play Sudoku? Any of you guys play Sudoku? No? Okay, well, that's fine. You know what a haiku is?
No.
It's a Japanese poem that has a certain sort of structure. It looks the same way. It's got the same number of syllables. Or an Irish poem, a limerick. There was a young man from Dundalk. And it has a certain structure, you know. Well, this is kind of like that. It's got a structure, but it all comes down to the same thing. And it's similar in lots of ways to what you read in Daniel. Daniel 7:25, he refers to time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 years. He says the same thing in Daniel 12, time, times, and half a time. And if you look in the context, he's talking about the same period of time. So what was that period of time? Let me read this. This is the interval between the arrival of Emperor Vespasian and his son Titus in Israel to lead the Roman army in the conquest of Palestine. They arrived in March of AD 67. Their campaign lasted until the fall of Jerusalem in September of AD 70. That's 3.5 years. The tradition of the rabbis confirms the fact that Titus and Vespasian made war with Israel for 42 months or 3.5 years. In the Midrash Rabbah, Lamentations 1:31 and 1:40. According to the same passage in the Midrash, what's the Midrash? Midrash is a commentary on it's the writings among the Jewish rabbis. Okay. Vespasian was expected to be punished in hell for 3.5 years because that was the length of time in which he besieged Israel. I'm just saying that when you put all the pieces of this together, it just starts to snowball. You know what I'm saying? point after point after point. So let's go back and talk about the witnesses for a second. It says in verse 3, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Sackcloth? What's sackcloth? Burlap. Head sack. That's exactly what it is. It's not too different now from what it was back then. It was the roughest imaginable cloth that you could get, so that it could be the cheapest but also strongest cloth you could get, so that you can make a sack out of it. Sackcloth. It was the normal thing for a prophet to cut some holes in a sack and wear that sack as his clothing to show that he was brokenhearted and he was outraged and he was serious about the message that he was proclaiming. And so you read about that sort of thing in the Old Testament more than once. Sackcloth. Clothed in sackcloth. It was also a sign of mourning. Somebody who was, and probably that's where the prophets got it from more than anything else, that it was a sign that something really important had fallen apart. Somebody that you really loved had died. You were talking about something, wearing sackcloth. And so it says these people are going to be prophesying for 3.5 years clothed in sackcloth. And then it says something in verse 4 that may be kind of strange. It says, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." What in the blue blazes does that have to do with? I told you, this is the hardest chapter in the book.
It is.
there's a line after line after line has something that is almost impenetrable to us, you know? What is this?
I'm going to take a wild guess and say that one's for the old and one's for the new covenant. That's my guess.
That's a really good guess. I don't know.
That's the best I can do with that.
That's a really good guess. I'm pretty doggone impressed with it myself. I'm not sure. In fact, I'm pretty sure it's not correct, but it's a good guess. It's a really good guess. Get your Bible and go to the book of Zechariah. What? Huh? Zechariah? What's that? Zechariah, one of the last books of the Old Testament. Zechariah, Haggai, no, Zechariah, how does it go? Let's see. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Yeah, so like the second to last book of the Old Testament. But don't go to Zephaniah and think you're in Zechariah. Zephaniah has Zephaniah. Zechariah has Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4. All right, Zechariah chapter 4. Who wants to read for us? We're from verse 1 down to, really the whole chapter. I'll just read it, okay?
Okay.
And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on top of it, and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" Now, it's pretty clear this is the same stuff, right? Olive trees and lampstands?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
That's where this is from. Now we know where it comes from. We don't know what it is. Okay. And I said to the angel who talked to me, "What are these, my lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "What do you think I just asked you for?" No, he didn't say that. He said, "No, my lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." Who's Zerubbabel?
Zerubbabel.
Zerubbabel. The answer is Zerubbabel is the descendant of David who was put in the place as the governor of or prince over the land after the people returned from exile. Remember, they had been carried off into exile by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian, but then the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, and the Persian king, Cyrus, sent them back to their homeland under the command of a guy named Zerubbabel, who actually was a descendant of King David, and actually is in the bloodline of Jesus. You knew that, right? Yeah. Okay. This is written at that time, and this is a message to Zerubbabel from God by way of the prophet Zechariah. And the message is, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Oh, that's where that came from. Okay. "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone and shouts of grace to it. All that is not necessarily important. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice, and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? And the second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes which are from which the golden oil is poured out? And he said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, why do you keep saying that to me? I wouldn't be asking you if I already knew. Okay. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones. No, he didn't say that. He said, no, my Lord, because he was respectful. These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. What the dickens? Yeah, okay, exactly. And if you keep reading in the book of Zechariah, you will find that there are two people in Zechariah that God is speaking to. One is Zerubbabel, the prince, and another one is Joshua, the priest. Okay? And they are the two anointed ones. They are, you'll find out eventually, they are the two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now, what's that got to do with anything? Well, he says that these are going to be his two witnesses. And then he equates them with somebody, two guys who were alive like hundreds of years earlier. Do you remember how Jesus said that John the Baptist was Elijah? Remember that? Because a prophecy had been given that Elijah had to come before Messiah could come. And Jesus said, yeah, well, John the Baptist was Elijah. In the spirit and power of Elijah. Just like Elisha had received a double or something portion of the spirit of Elijah, so it was that John was in the power of Elijah as well. And so these two witnesses are supposedly going to be in the spirit and power of Zerubbabel and Joshua. So that doesn't tell us who these two prophets, I mean two witnesses are. And it's already 7 o'clock.
Yeah.
7 after 7. So I'm not going to answer that question tonight.
Good.
These two witnesses are. You have to come back for that next week. But I'll give you a teaser and say I think that the main answer is not a literal answer; it's a figurative answer, and that's that answer is the most important answer. But I think there were two literal men who were the fulfillment of this. In the first century, in the last days of Jerusalem, before the fall to the Romans. And I'll talk about that next week, too. But not now, because we'd be here all night. Well, not all night. We'd just be here too late. So.
Yeah.
Y'all live with that?
Yeah.
So, I mean, I really want to tell you everything I can tell you about the book of Revelation, but I don't want you to think that I'm just pulling stuff out of the air, because I'm not. Although I will warn you that there's like when you get into Revelation 11, you will not find any two commentators who agree with each other about what it means. Yeah, Moses and Elijah. And that's where I'm going to come to. But see, what they will say is, we don't want to get into that yet. We'll be here all night. We'll be in there all night because, you know. It's an endlessly deep rabbit hole to go down. So, but any questions or thoughts about what we have talked about so far? Not identifying the two witnesses yet. Just just can't do that. But anything else?
Mm-mm.
All right, so here's the deal, all right? If all we do is sort of engage in endless speculation and curiosity seeking with the Book of Revelation, then we will not have done right. What do we know from what we have studied? We know that the people of God are considered the holy temple of God. We know that the people of God are the house of God. Right?
Yep.
Which means that the Lord Jesus Christ has called you and me to go live as the people, the temple, the house of God this week. The holy people of God.
Okay.
Which means the way we talk is different, the way we walk is different, the way we live is different, the way we love is different, the way we think is different. You got that right. There's just so much about us that's different. God called us to be holy. He didn't call us to be dour or unhappy. You know, He didn't call us to be mean. He just called us to be holy. So let's go live that way. We're the temple of God. All right?
Yes.
All right, who's going to pray for us?
Lord Jesus, we thank you for cliffhangers. We thank you for your word and this time of Bible study. Amen.